Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? And the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. He says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him.'" Now, when you read, if you haven't read Psalm 2 for a while, you can see exactly what's going on here. This is a psalm of the Messiah, and this is a psalm in which you see really what we call the second coming, which is what we have been talking about last week and this week, and who knows for how long. Because the scriptures, the Bible, as I've mentioned on several occasions and will continue to reiterate, I'll continue to hammer this, the Bible is not a series of rules and regulations that when you finally decide you're going to obey them, you'll be able to go to heaven because you've been good enough. And it is not a series of stories, each with its own moral, that allows you to be a better citizen, a better married partner, a better parent, a better whatever. The Bible is one huge story. And it is the story of Jesus Christ. It is the story of how God single-handedly rescues his fallen world that we threw into the pit. He single-handedly rescues it. And it's a story in which he is the star. And wherever you turn in the scriptures, you should be able to find Jesus. He's on every page. He himself said so. He told his own disciples, "You're not interpreting the Old Testament properly if you're not finding me in it. You should see my ministry, you should see my name, you should see my face, you should see my blood, you should see my authority, you should see my sacrifice," all through the Old Testament. That was his interpretation of the Old Testament in Luke chapter 24, and we've looked at that. In Psalm 2, you see him really clearly. And that's why I opened with this psalm. I want to connect the dots from the Old Testament into the New, from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, and see how it all fits together. And I want you to understand that we've been brought in to this great story, to this meta-narrative, to use the new postmodern terminology. Meta-narrative just means big story, and it is a big story in which God is the hero. And notice in this psalm, the judgmental nature of it, God is scoffing. Do you ever think of God scoffing? Looking down at puny humanity and saying, "Ha! Look at those cockroaches." I don't know, he doesn't say that, but you know, it's that kind of a feeling. And you have puny humanity saying, "We hate you, we're gonna do what we want. Look at all of our strength, look at all of our power, look at all of our buildings, look at all of our weapons, look at all the stuff we've made." And every generation of humanity has been very impressed with its own stuff. Because at any given point in human history, that generation was making the best stuff that had ever been made. You understand? Really? Do you understand? Now we look back on it, and we say, "That's dumb stuff. We're making better stuff than those guys did." But it's still the best that was ever made at that time. So humanity says, "We're so impressed with ourselves," and God looks on. Now, the background for the second coming is precisely that kind of judgment in which God is essentially saying, "You're trusting yourselves, humanity, the kings, the proud, the powerful. You know, they're trusting themselves and they're trusting their surroundings. They're trusting the world. They're trusting, and God is saying, you don't trust me, and that's your biggest problem. And I am coming and I will deal with the evil in this age. In a way, pretty much everything in the Bible, and this is very much focused on the second coming when you get there, when we talk about this. In a way, everything in the Bible says, stop trusting yourself and stop trusting your culture and stop trusting other humans exclusively and stop trusting what you see in the world around you and in this age and start trusting the God who made it all and who has actually redeemed. And that's really what Psalm 2 is all about. It's about the Lord's anointed king. And there's this rhetorical question, why are people so slow to understand these things? Well, we're slow to understand because we're sinful and we want to worship ourselves. And you'll notice that it is a judgmental psalm. And yet it's very glorious. It has this strength to it. And some people don't want to think of God as saying, I'm bringing a judgment. I'm straightening the world out. And yet, on the other hand, what would happen if that were not the case? What if he didn't come and straighten the world out? The world would be an incessant cycle of evil over and over and over again. It's utterly hopeless. I talked about that last week. And by the way, if you were not here last week, I encourage you to get the CD of last week or download it. They're free downloads on our website, MP3 downloads. And because this is the second of two parts on the Lord's return. What I mentioned then, what would happen if God didn't judge? What would happen if we didn't think there would be an end? What would happen if we didn't believe in the wrath of God, if we didn't believe in hell? As many people try not to believe in hell, they try not to believe in judgment, they try not to believe that God is actually going to deal with it all. And the result of that, as we saw last week, is a hopeless, helpless life in which there's no difference between right and wrong. And you simply can't live that way. So even people who don't believe in God and don't want to believe in hell very often live as though there is a right and wrong, and as though wrong ought to be punished. You see? So when you see a psalm like this, there's actually tremendous hope in it. There's actually great comfort in knowing that God will bring things about. You say, well, why would that be comforting? Because I'm actually frightened by what I see here. Perhaps I'm one of the people who is in trouble. And as a matter of fact, if you're honest with yourself, you probably would say, I would be one of those people. And the key to it, and we're going to see how this works, but the key to it is in verse 12, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Now look at the last line though. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we have a king, we have a warrior, we have a God who is saying, I am going to straighten this out. But we also have a king and a warrior and a God who is loving and sacrificial and one in whom you may take refuge. And this is really the bottom line here. And it's the bottom line in the second coming. Because Jesus Christ is this king. And when he came the first time, he came with reference to dealing with the evil of this world by absorbing it, by taking it upon himself, by experiencing all of it. When he comes the second time, he will actually destroy the evil and anyone in it who has not taken refuge in him as the gracious king. And that is both frightening and comforting to us. And it's that combination of fear and comfort that actually gives us stability, it gives us backbone, it gives us courage, it gives us the ability to say no to ourselves when the world says you don't have to say no to yourself. It gives us the ability to say yes to ourselves when we need to press forward against the odds because we know this is going to happen, we know the Lord is coming, and we know that this person is worth serving. That's awesome. That's awesome. Jesus' disciples asked him about these things because they knew that he was the Son, verse 12 of Psalm 2. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine when they first met him and they began to wonder if he was the Messiah, and over that 3.5-year period, they figured out he was. And when Peter blurts it out there up in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, do you know who I am? And Peter speaks for all of them, and he says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, right out of Psalm 2, right out of Psalm 2. These people knew their Bibles. They knew who, and then suddenly they realized, this person I'm talking to that I walk with and talk with and we have falafels together, yeah? This is the Son of God. This is Psalm 2 walking around with me. This is the judge. And so they said to him, in the last week of his life, it was either Tuesday or Wednesday, depending on how you want to view it, in the last week of his life, they said, what is going to be, what's going to, how are we going to know when the end is going to come? Because we know it's going to come and we know you're the man. And he gave to them what we call the Olivet Discourse, the Olivet Discourse. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 24. And the Olivet Discourse covers Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, contrary to some folks don't realize the Olivet Discourse goes all the way to the end of Matthew 25. Because the stuff that we all are interested in is in 24. And some of the really scary stuff is in 25. But you're going to get both chapters this morning. I'm going to give you the Olivet Discourse in half an hour. And then spend... Signs and Wonders. Yes, thank you, Matthew. And then spend the next 45 minutes after that explaining it. No, we'll get through it. But I want to back up and I want to look at the whole thing. What happened was this. They were at the temple. And by the way, if you want to do, and I encourage you to do this, read the other versions of the Olivet Discourse. The other versions are in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And when you get a chance, compare them, put them all together and read them. And you get a kind of a different view, a slightly different view in each one. The other two are shorter versions of it. The long, famous one is here in Matthew, so we're gonna do this one. But it's in all three of the Synoptics and the Synoptic Gospels. And this is a moment, which you find out in the Mark section, where the men have come out from the temple and they're very impressed with what they're seeing. And it was a very impressive temple, as I mentioned last week. And they said to Jesus, "Look at these impressive buildings." Let's begin in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. Now, I'm going to read through. I'm going to give you a synopsis of the whole discourse. And then we're going to come back. I'm going to mention five major things, and it'll take us back through the discourse with the plow set a little bit deeper. And then we'll see some application, okay? Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. That meant, you know, don't you think this is cool, Lord? And it was cool. You would have loved it. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world, one of the marvelous buildings. Herod, though he was a terrible man, really built cool buildings. And it was an amazing structure. And like I said, humans are impressed with the stuff they can do. And these men were impressed with this. And especially the stuff you do for God tends to impress you. Did you ever notice that? Build a temple. I've done something for God. I'm impressed. I'm sure he's impressed too. Yeah? And that makes me feel even more impressed. In fact, I'm giving myself goosebumps just thinking about all the good stuff I've done for God and how impressed he must be with me. You know? And so you find in this kind of odd feedback loop of being impressed with our own impressiveness in religious things that we've done, building a temple for God. And here's how impressed God is. Verse 2. Jesus said, "You see all these things? Let me tell you." That's my free translation of the next line. "Not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." This was a prophecy literally fulfilled within 40 years of this writing. In 70 AD, the Romans did completely destroy Jerusalem. They leveled it, one of the worst sieges in human history. And they took it apart brick by brick because they were so angry at the Jews at the time, and also to get the gold out of it. Because the temple had gold in the walls, gold plate over the interior walls. And they wanted all of it. And so they burned it to melt the gold, and they took every brick. They leveled this entire city, and they crucified almost the entire population that was still in there at the time. Incidentally, the Christians had already left some 2 years before the final siege of Jerusalem. Do you know why? The Christians in Jerusalem, and there were a lot of them, they had already left. You know why? They read this passage. And they read Luke that says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of there. And that's part of what we're going to see is happening here. So here's what Jesus says, and it's a direct prophecy, and it was fulfilled within 40 years. This will be completely torn down. In other words, nothing humanity has ever made is going to withstand the final things. Nothing that humanity has ever made, and nothing in this age is going to withstand it, no matter how impressive it is, no matter how cool it is to us, no matter how impressed we are with it, it's not going to last. Once God comes and he deals with this age in such a way that anything that is not based on who he is and his kingdom is lost actually in the process. And Jesus says, even the religious things that humanity does, even these huge edifices are useless. And that includes the edifices we build with our minds, the philosophies, the religions, the stuff we do that we're so impressed with, the books we write, the computer programs we write, the technology of our minds, all of it. If it's not focused on God, it doesn't associate with God, and it's not built on who He is, it's gone by the end of the age. And that's very sobering. That's one of the major lessons of the second coming of Christ. So as they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, hence the Olivet Discourse, as they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came. They said to him privately, "Tell us when these things will be. When will they be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They knew that the end was coming. They knew who they were talking to. They were talking to the Messiah, the Son from Psalm 2. And tell us, Lord, about these things, would you? And he does. He tells them. And it's the Olivet Discourse. But it's heavy on application and light on information, I got to tell you. It is. The information that we really pour over and try and figure out is kind of light on that. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know. But the whole second half is all application, which is really where we ought to be spending our time. So let's have a look at it. He says, "See to it that no one misleads you," first of all, meaning someone will. If you let them, if you believe everything you hear, you'll be taken advantage of. "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but the end won't come yet." That's not the end yet. See? "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom will rise against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs," just the start. "And they will deliver you up to tribulation." And the word tribulation is the Greek word that means essentially pressure. In other words, your life will be pressured because you belong to me. He said, in the world these things are happening, but also because you belong to me, you're part of my kingdom and you're not part of the kingdoms of this world. And you will be seen as members of a rival kingdom in this world, an underground kingdom. You're different than the world around you. There will be pressure on you. That's the word tribulation. "And they will kill you, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold." That means love for each other, which is the sign that you love God, which means their love for God is also growing cold. You understand? So there's this apostasy, this falling away. "But the one who endures to the end, it is he who will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom," this new gospel, this good news of the new king, the real king, meaning Jesus, "this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations." A witness of what? A witness of the real kingship, a witness that there's a new king on the scene. A witness that there's a risen Lord, a witness that life is not the way it was before the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. A witness to that reality. See? That's what he's saying. "And it'll be a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, bear in mind, they said, when is this going to happen? And he's giving them hints. And we'll come back through this in a minute. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back and get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, great pressure, such as has never occurred since the beginning of the world and never will after that." I mean, it's going to be the worst of all. "And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." And he uses the word elect three times in this little section. It means chosen. And that bothers people. I know it does. It bothers people because it implies that God is doing something without telling us, that he's actually at work in people's souls. And he doesn't explain how that works with our will and his will, but he says there are He calls them the elect. And I know that bothers us, which is why I point it out every time I see it. And I'll tell you why. It's because part of the sermon, of the Olivet Discourse, part of the main part of it, and when you get into the book of Revelation, you see this so powerfully, is that no matter how smart we think we are, God is smarter. And no matter how decisive we think we've been, God has been more decisive. And if you don't build your life on that reality, if you don't understand, then you will not do what he says. When he says, trust me and do what I'm telling you to do, I give you my word, this is the right thing, and you don't feel like it's a good thing for you to do, you're going to doubt him. If you don't understand, he makes choices, he has wisdom, he knows things you don't know. If you haven't got that settled in your head, and you've built your life on your decisions instead of trusting his, then every time something comes up and you disagree with him, you're going to fight over it every single time. You got to put that to bed. You got to trust him. This word elect is very important. And the sovereignty of the Lord in this process is profound. And he mentions it three times. He says, so I shortened the amount of time for the sake of the elect. Verse 23, so then, if anyone comes to you, this is Jesus talking to his friends. He says, if anybody comes to you and says, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they're going to show great signs and wonders. They're going to impress people with stuff so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. If possible, which it apparently isn't. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go forth. Don't go out there. Behold, he's in the inner rooms. Don't believe him. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, no one's going to miss it. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Doesn't that bug the heck out of you, that one there? I'll get back to it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Remember they said, what are going to be the signs? How are we going to know? He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So you have this gathering of his people at the end, and a definite separation between the people who belong to him and the people who don't. And this goes all the way through the rest of this this discourse into the very end, where he talks about the sheep and the goats. He makes a very strong distinction between the people who know him and the people who don't, the people who take him seriously and the people who don't. Very strong distinction. And so he says, this is the way it will be. So learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things taking place, recognize he is near. He's actually at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of the day and the hour, no one really knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. In other words, when Jesus was here, he didn't know the timing. He only knew what the Father told him, by the way. And he voluntarily limited his divine knowledge while he was here, lived as a human being. If the Father didn't tell him something, he didn't know it. And you see this over and over again. He relied completely on the Spirit. He relied completely on the Father to guide him. And that's how he teaches us to live too, although we're not as good at it as he is. But that's really what's going on here. And he says, even the Son doesn't know the actual timing. The coming of the Son of Man, verse 37, will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, which is just meaning it was daily life, until the day that Noah entered the ark, so they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There'll be two men in the field, one will be taken, the other left, two women grinding, one at the mill. One will be taken, the other one left. In other words, it'll be unanticipated by people who aren't paying attention. Therefore, you need to be on the alert, verse 42. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known the time that the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And for this reason, you need to be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think he will. Now, this is this little thief in the night one, the homeowner, cautious homeowner. This is the first of four parables in which Jesus basically says, you need to pay attention and be ready. And the parables are this one that we just looked at, and then the parable of the faithful and the unfaithful slaves, where the unfaithful one says, the master's not coming back, I'm just going to do what I want. And the faithful one says, no, I'm going to do what he told me to do, even if I haven't seen him for a while. The last thing he told me to do was this, I'm going to keep doing it. And Jesus tells this parable, and notice he's very harsh on the guy who didn't trust the master. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day that he doesn't expect him, at an hour which he doesn't know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Oh, I just love the teachings of Jesus. I have them all in my little promise box on the windowsill in the kitchen. Well, this one ain't there, honey. I'll bet you anything. Can you imagine this? Get up in the morning and go in bleary-eyed, pour yourself a cup of coffee and pull this one out? They will cut him in pieces. So the next parable is the 10 girls. Five of them said, you know, he might not come back right away, so we're taking a little extra oil. Five of them said, we don't care enough to do that. And the five who didn't care enough to do that, he says of them, you didn't know me. Verse 12, he answered and said, truly I say to you, I don't know you, which means you don't know me either. You know, always remember that, please. It's not whether you think you know God, it's whether he knows you. Lots of people say they know God. He said, I didn't know you. Therefore, why? Be on the alert. Then he tells another parable of the talents, very famous parable, in which he gives a certain amount to each of the servants, and all of them do something with it except one guy who buries it, and he doesn't trust the master enough to do what he's told with the talent. And the master comes back in verse 29, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. 25, 29 here. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. That sounds so unfair. Well, look on. And cast out this worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pretty harsh. And what's he talking about, this business of what he does have will be taken away? What's that? He who doesn't have? What's that about? Very simple. Jesus said this on more than one occasion. The confidence that he has in God. That's what he's talking about. The trust that he has in God. See, there's in all of these parables, there's two kinds of people. One takes God seriously enough that when God says something, they do it. They take it seriously. They actually trust him. And the others know that God is there, but they just don't take him seriously. They just don't think he's doing anything. And then when he says something, they don't care. And that's the difference between the two. And the bottom line is some of them know him and some of them don't. That's the bottom line. And then he ends in verses 31 to 46 with the final judgment. It's called the sheep and goats judgment. This is all in the second coming. When he returns, there's two groups of people and only two, the sheep and the goats. The sheep are on the right-hand side, the goats are on the left. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And those who are on the left, verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. By the way, hell, very, very real. Jesus talks about it more than anybody in the Bible. And it was actually created for Satan. It is the absence of all goodness. It is the absence of God's good presence and the presence of God's wrath. And it is described here very graphically. Verse 45, then he shall answer them and say, truly, truly, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. meaning your actions bore out the reality that you did not trust me and did not know me. That's what he's saying. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Please take note that both the punishment and the life are eternal. Both the punishment and the life are eternal. Same Greek word. If you believe that life will be eternal in Christ, in God, then you don't believe in hell, or you don't believe that hell is eternal and lasts forever, then you're basically dinking around with the text. It's in the same passage. It's the same Greek word right out of the lips of Jesus. And this is very, very sobering. So there you have it. The Olivet Discourse in 20 minutes. Now, we're going to go back. We went through it and raked up the leaves. Now we're going to go back and set the plow, okay? I want to say some things. Back up to chapter 24. How are we going to know? What's going on here? He basically says this. I'll give it to you all up front, and then we'll double-click on it as we go through. He says there will be increasing contractions. Increasing contractions in the world, and we'll see four of them. Proceeding to an intense trauma in Jerusalem. They said, how are we going to know? He says, increasing birth pangs in the world that will proceed to an intense trauma in Jerusalem, verses 15 to 22, followed by an unmistakable return, verses 23 to 31, based on an absolute promise, boom, verses 32 to 35, an absolute promise, accompanied by a sober warning. The whole last portion is a warning. All the application is a warning. I'll say that again. Increased contractions or birth pains preceding to an intense trauma at Jerusalem. The actual birth, so to speak, takes place in Jerusalem. All the pain is going to be there. Followed by an unmistakable return based on an absolute promise accompanied by sober warnings. That's what Jesus says here. Let's go back. Increased contractions. He basically says in verses 4 to 14, four things. Here's what he says. You're going to have a lot of misinformation. You can expect that beginning right then, when Jesus, right after the resurrection, from then on, there's going to be all kinds of misinformation religiously. It's going to increase. It's going to proliferate all kinds of new religions, all kinds of false prophets. And that is exactly what has happened up to the present time. There are bazillions of religions. There's lots and lots of human talk about spirituality. Jesus says, don't believe any of it, I'll tell you. And don't believe anybody who says they're me. Don't believe anybody who says they're speaking for me, unless you know for sure it's one of you guys and is represented by one of you guys. And we see that all through the New Testament. So lots of misinformation, false religions, and false prophets, verses 4 and 5 and verse 11. And we see that, of course. And when you see this and you read this, it's pretty obvious that we live at a time when a lot of this is obviously taking place. Secondly, it'll take longer than you think, verse 8. Implied in all the warnings not to be misled, obviously it's going to take longer. In verse 8 he says, these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Don't think that just because there were a bunch of earthquakes last year, oh, the end is upon us. I've actually read books and articles over the years. Oh, that proves that the end times. Why? Because there's been an increase in earthquakes. Jesus said, that's just the beginning. Don't be setting any dates based on earthquakes. And wars, he said, my goodness. You know, one historian said that peacetime in human history, in history books, is represented by the little blank pages between the chapters. Because human history is the history of warfare. It is. Human history is the history of warfare. And Jesus said, that's exactly what's going to happen between the first and the second coming. The entire period of time is pressure. The entire period of time is pressure. Okay? And third, it will get worse before it gets better, verses 9 to 12. That's pretty clear. It'll get worse for the world. Humanity will keep fighting. And for Christians, increased pressure upon Christians. And the pressure, by the way, tribulation. But when we think of tribulation, we get visions of the Left Behind series. And I would like you to sort of divest yourself of anything you've seen in the movies or anything you've read in fiction. Not that I'm down on the Left Behind series. I'm not down on it. I'm just saying, in order to get a fresh look at some of these things, you kind of have to unplug from some of your feelings that you've gotten from fictional accounts and realize that pressure means, in this context, social pressure intensely applied to make you not believe that Jesus is really the King. And not trust God and not live like a person of His kingdom in this world. That's what this is. That's what this pressure is. That's what tribulation is. It's not just a 7-year period at the end of history. It's that too, but this early word for this use of the word that Jesus has in these first few verses means increased pressure for you to live as though Jesus is not the reigning monarch in the kingdom of God, and to live as though the kingdom of God weren't happening, and to live as though the kingdoms of this world were really the major issues, the real players, and that you're just waiting, you know, you don't have to deal with the kingdom of God yet. It's all in the future. The pressure is the pressure to not trust Jesus as Lord right now, whether it's persecution or just social pressure or financial pressure or whatever the case may be. And it takes all different kinds of forms. And what he says is it's going to increase. Between the first and the second comings of Christ, it's going to get worse and worse and worse over the at least 2,000 years that we've seen in human history. And it has, actually. There have been more martyrs in the 20th century than in all the centuries previous. Hundreds of thousands of people died for being Christians in the 20th century. And it's going on now into the 21st. So it'll get worse before it gets better. And what will happen is a great falling away. Paul talks about this as well in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And under pressure, a lot of people will decide that they're just nominal Christians. But the real ones will hang on. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The emphasis here is not on the effort of the person. It's on the fact that they endured. And the reason the emphasis is on that is to show that these were genuine people. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Why? Because they hear my voice, they follow me. And he said to the Pharisees, "You're not my sheep. That's why you don't hear me." There are such things as nominal Christians. And the great apostasy, a nominal Christian is a Christian in name only, who's never really come to grips with the King Jesus, and who has not received him personally, and has not given their life to him, has not repented of sin, is not regenerate, but they go to church and they consider themselves quote-unquote Christian, and even though they don't live a Christian life, they certainly expect a Christian funeral, which is kind of odd. It happens in the West. And they call God in for various different, important moments, but pretty much they leave him in the category of, you know, their banker or their CPA. They only need him when they need him, and then you just leave him alone after that, right? But that's not a real Christian. A real Christian lives under the lordship of Christ and sees the world the way Jesus sees it. So nominal Christians will fall away when the pressure arises, when they're not getting what they want, and when it becomes dangerous and stressful. And that's why the stress that you're under right now probably has something to do with deciding for yourself whether or not you're going to really trust God. Chances are, even though you're not in the capital T tribulation, you might be tribulating. Anyway, I remember an old black preacher who used to say, when he said tribulation, he expects you to tribulate. And you might be tribulating right now, but chances are excellent. It's got something, it's a sifting process to find out if you're going to trust God. You know? He says this is going to increase. And then he says, but the real ones will hang in. The real ones will endure. But it will not be finished until the whole world has the good news preached to him. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. We'll get back to that. So note those four things. This is the contractions that he says are going to happen. Lots of misinformation. It'll take longer than you think, so an extended period of time. It'll get worse before it gets better, and it will not be finished until the whole world has the good news of the kingdom preached. Okay? The second major force that Jesus brings in, he says, this proceeds to an intense trauma in Jerusalem, 15 to 22. They said, how are we going to know? He said, it's going to focus on Jerusalem. There will be an intense trauma in Jerusalem. And I'll tell you, I'll give you the streamlined version of this. If you want to talk to me about it afterwards, feel free. But there are two prophecies here overlapping one another. One of them has to do with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That is how all the early church people interpreted it. And that's why they left Jerusalem when it was surrounded. In fact, it even says in Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, leave. They interpreted this as being fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans attacked. And it fits perfectly. It fits perfectly. It's obvious he's talking to Jews. It's obvious there's a temple there. The abomination of desolation, probably when the Romans did that in 70 AD. However, there's a second aspect to this, and that is, usually when you read commentators on this, some of them will say this is all in the past, happened in 70 AD. Others will say it's all in the future. It's all about the last 7 years of Earth's history. Maybe you've read that. What I'm offering to you is what I think is a growing consensus, and that is that it's actually both. Because in prophecy, very often there was a short-term fulfillment and a pre-shadowing of a long-term fulfillment. Because there's some things in here that just didn't happen in 70 AD. I mean, it does fit nicely with the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, but it doesn't fit everything. And the tribulation that to end all tribulations, the really, really great tribulation that would be the worst and nothing worse than that would ever happen in human history, that doesn't seem to fit. There's a lot of horrible, horrible things that have happened since 70 AD. So here's my take on it. I'll offer it to you. I suggest that you because I'm right, I want you to believe me. I think that this is twofold. I'm not the only one. I just agree with the guys who do. I think that it is interpreted as a short-term thing, and you'll see this again when he talks about this generation seeing these things happen, short-term and long-term, a picture of a great tribulation in the future, but prefigured by the destruction of Jerusalem at the time. The great tribulation in the future, the abomination of desolation, probably the Antichrist, probably the man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians 2, for those of you who read and know the subject, that's probably what's going on with Daniel's abomination of desolation, the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9:27. I'm not going to go into that right now. All I want to show is Jesus said, here's how you can tell. It's going to focus on Jerusalem. And it is very interesting, and I think very important, that Israel has come to the fore in the last couple of generations. Jerusalem to this very day is a hotbed of intensity, and I think this has prophetic significance. There's no question in my mind that it does. So he says there's going to be an intense thing for Jerusalem, followed by an unmistakable return, 23 to 31. He says, just as the lightning comes from the east, it flashes to the west, so will the Son of Man be, coming of the Son of Man be. And then he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And people read this and they just think to themselves, what in the world is he talking about? As we think in allegories. All he's saying is, this is going to be so obvious, no one's going to miss it who knows anything about these things. You're going to see it and you're not going to miss it. Why? Why the vultures in the... Because even in those days, vultures circled around, hello, over dead bodies. I mean, if you're out in the desert and some old-timer comes up to you and he said, look out there in the sky, and there's this great big circle of vultures going, and the old guy looks at you and says, guess where the body is? Okay, you're supposed to know. Yeah? You're supposed to know, where the vultures are, that's where the body is. All Jesus is saying here is that this thing is going to be obvious, and even the precursors to it for people who are watching, it's going to be, you know, you're going to see the things coming along. You won't be able to set any dates, we'll see that, but, you know, you're not going to miss it. It's going to be an unmistakable return. Increasing contractions proceeding to an intense trauma in Jerusalem, followed by an unmistakable return. And that's what he describes immediately after the tribulation of those days. And he talks about what we talked about last week. Very clear, obvious, tearing the interface between, or I should say opening the interface, tearing the veil between the material realm and the spirit realm. The Lord walks in and just wades into human history in the material world. That's the second coming. It's very obvious. Unmistakable return. Now he says, this is based on an absolute promise, and that's the emphasis of 32 to 35. The emphasis of 32 to 35 is the security of the promise Jesus is making. Learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branches become tender, it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer's near. Even so, just like you know with the certainty that spring is here, you know summer's coming, you know that for certain, even so, when you see all these things, recognize he's near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth may pass away, or will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The emphasis here, my friends, is not on the fig tree. The emphasis here is on his words not passing away. And I want you to get that for a moment. For those of you who think, if anybody's hearing, listening to me this morning, who thinks that you can take a little bit of what Jesus says and agree with it, but not submit to him as Lord, this is the most. This is one of those profound statements. When people say, I really like what Jesus said, but you can tell that the next thing out of their mouth is, but I'm not a Christian, you know, I'm not a religious person. You can tell that they really just proves they haven't read very much of what Jesus said, or they've edited his material to make it so bland that anybody could agree with it. Because when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away, do you know what he's saying? What he's saying is, I am God. That's what he's saying. There's only one word that doesn't pass away with this age, and that's God's word. You see? Do you see? I like to point out the implications. Because if you really listen to what Jesus says, you will not be neutral about him. And you will not pawn him off as somebody that you can agree with sometimes. He's the Lord. Now, this is a huge promise that these things will take place exactly as he said. Now, right here, I'm going to part company with some friends of mine on the interpretation of the fig tree. The fig tree in this parable is not a code word for Israel. It's not a code word for the state of Israel, in my opinion. I have a dozen commentaries on Matthew written by excellent commentators, very good evangelical scholars. Not one of them, not one, says that the fig tree is a code word for Israel. If you get on the computer and you just pull up the term fig tree, you'll notice it's used several times in the Old and the New Testament. You will not find that most of the time it's used about Israel. And in this particular case, all he's saying is summer follows spring, and you can tell, look at the fig tree. It's the first one to leaf out. And here's why I hammer this. Not because I don't love the brothers and sisters who want to use the decoder ring, but because all the dating schemes that I have ever heard, and I have heard, I think, all of them, in 30 years of pastoral work, all the dating schemes are built on this logic. Israel is the fig tree. It's a code that you're supposed to figure out. You get the decoder ring, and then 1948 is when Israel became a nation. That's the leafing out. And then you count a generation. Then you back up 7 years if you're pre-tribulation rapturous, and bingo, the rapture is supposed to happen in 1988. That's what Edgar Wisnant said in his book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Return in 1988. Well, of course, it didn't happen. He had to write 89 reasons in 89, if you remember. Some of you remember that. He wrote another book in 1990 and finally faded from the scene. And it's based on the idea that this fig tree is code word for the state, the actual secular state of Israel. And make no mistake about it, Israel is a secular state right now. Go there and check. There is a spiritual Israel, but the even spiritual Israel there isn't walking with Messiah. There are Jewish people who are Christians, Messianic Jews there. But Israel is a secular state, and so what's happened is folks will interpret the fig tree as the secular state of Israel, and that gives them the dating process, because then they go to verse 34, and it says one generation. They'll say 40 years, 60 years, and now they're running out of, you know, it's getting longer and longer and longer. And my advice is to not do that, because there's no proof in the text that that's what Jesus intended for this. All he's saying is that this happens like summer follows spring, okay? So if that upsets you, I'm sorry, sort of. But I hope it helps you to think about it. I think it's a better interpretation of it. And I love and respect a lot of the guys who hold that other position, but I disagree with them. And so when he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things, it's the same these things as in verse 33. All these things, this generation. What is the generation then? The same thing as with the pressure in Jerusalem. There was a generation he spoke to at the time, and all the things he said would happen to Jerusalem in the precursor happened within that generation. It fills it perfectly. It makes perfect sense. And it also makes perfect sense if there's another generation at the end of time in which the exact same things are going to happen on a broader scale. And I think that makes perfect sense too. So you can use it both ways. The generation that heard it could make sense of it. And we can make sense of it by saying there will also be a future generation in a broader context that will also see these things take place. The pressure in Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, the pouring out of the wrath of God, and so on. And so that's, I think, the best way to take the generation that he's talking about. You don't have to resort to some of the other ways of interpreting it that are a little forced on the text, in my opinion. So what he's saying actually made sense to his friends at the time. They interpreted it that way, and they left Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem. We need to interpret it as well as happening. Maybe something like this will happen in our era, in our lifetime. But one thing's for sure, if all the stuff that took place between verse 4 and verse 28, or verse 26, if all of that was fulfilled, if Jerusalem fell, and right now there's no temple in Jerusalem, then there's nothing stopping the Lord from coming back. And that means that the next event on the prophetic horizon would be the day of the Lord or the second coming. One of the, you can call it both. And that makes sense of the text as well. That makes sense of the text. And it also makes sense of the next thing he says, which is you don't know when he's coming. And he will be back at a time you don't expect him, which means we're supposed to live as though he could come anytime. So that's how, if I've gone too fast, I'm sorry. But I wanted to look at the whole passage in our short time together. Now, he says, when it'll be just like at the times of Noah. This is based on an absolute promise, but then, let me give it to you again, increasing contractions proceeding to an intense trauma in Jerusalem, followed by an unmistakable return based on an absolute promise, my words will not pass away, accompanied by sober warnings, the rest of the whole thing. He says very clearly, nobody's going to know. It'll be like the days of Noah. And what he means by that is, in the days of Noah, the rain, the kind of rain that they experienced, Noah and the ark, y'all on page with that? The kind of rain they experienced was unprecedented. Now, we live in a world that says if something has not happened before, it cannot happen. Are you familiar? Are you aware of that? That our world says if something has never happened before, it cannot happen. Do you understand that? That's the basis for people who say Jesus Christ could not have come back from the dead. Why? Resurrection has never happened before. Yeah? The problem, are you following me here? Ask yourself, is that logical? Does that mean that nothing ever happens for the first time? Is that what you're telling me when you say that? Nothing ever happens for the first time because it's never happened before? Men cannot fly. Why? They never have. Well, someone did for the first time. And now, of course, even non-theists believe thoroughly that there was a moment before which the universe as we know it did not exist. And so there must have been something that happened for the first time. Yeah? You know what I'm saying? So dump the logic that says, because it's never happened, it can't happen. In the days of Noah, they said it can't happen. Why? Rain like that has never happened. Look at this dumb guy building a boat. Why? What's the deal with that? Well, the guy believed God. He took God literally at his word and believed him and built the boat and he survived. That's the whole point. And this judgment of God at the end of the age is unprecedented. Yes, it's unprecedented in that sense, but that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And the whole point of all the warnings from here on in to the end of this discourse has to do with people who take God seriously enough to listen to what he says, even though it's unprecedented, and to interpret life in light of what he says instead of the way they've always experienced it in the past, and to evaluate life and live life as though God really is active and doing what he says he's doing. And that's the key to the whole thing. That's what it means to walk with God in the in-between through this period prior to the second coming. I want to sum up. I really want to. But I'll have to put it off. No. Last week, we saw, let's just sum this up here. Last week, we saw that two things, remember? That the second coming is a material universal invasion, a material universal invasion. Secondly, a retributive violent judgment. We saw that very clearly. This week, I want to add three. I told you I'd add two. I changed my mind. I'm adding three to it for a total of five characteristics of the second coming. Here are the three that I'm adding to it. It is a stunning surprise, which is the culmination of a mission. A mission. Culmination of a mission lived out in a dynamic expectation. It is a stunning surprise, which is the culmination of a mission lived out in a dynamic expectation. What do I mean by a surprise? You just saw it. If anybody says they know when the second coming is happening, mark the date and plan a barbecue because it ain't happening on that date. I promise you. Anybody who gets out their computer, figures out exactly when the second coming's coming, you just go right out there and you say, fine, we're going to plan something else because I know that's the date. It's not going to happen. Nobody knows. It will be a surprise. But it will be a pleasant surprise to the people who are watching and looking. You know, Paul said, it doesn't have to overtake you like a thief. Meaning, you don't have to be sad to see it come. That's what he means by that. He doesn't mean you're going to be able to figure it out. He means that when it happens, you'll be relieved. It will be a surprise. Here's the question. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for it to be a surprise? And you look around at the world and you say, well, it's got to be now. It's got to come soon. You know, look at the world's never been this bad. And he uses the illustration of birth pangs, doesn't he? Birth pangs. Imagine the very first pregnancy. It was Eve. Yes, you got that right. It was Eve. First baby ever born. Now imagine that. You know, you all know what that is. You know, everybody told you, and then you probably, if you've had babies, you know what that is. Okay, right, you know how it goes. 9 months, you know, first, second, third trimester, blah, 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 blah. How many weeks? And Eve didn't have any of that. She had no ultrasound. So Adam comes in one day and he says, woo, putting on a little weight there, baby. They didn't know what this was going to be like. You know, what's going to happen? They didn't know. And she's going, I think the next human is coming. And from that on, from that day on, it's like this deal where, well, every day she's bigger than the day before. It's going to come now. Is it going to come now? I don't know. And finally, 9 months, she's going, But they don't know. And every day it seems like it could happen, right? Right? And eventually it will. And every generation has thought it could happen. And that's exactly the way we're supposed to live. It could happen, but if it doesn't, we're going to live a life that is calm and expectant and not focused on this age. Because we're always ready for quitting time. Swindoll used to talk about an old guy in a machine shop he used to work with who said, when people said, are you ready to quit? And the old-timer said, he said, I'm always ready for quitting time. I am always ready for quitting time. Are you ready for quitting time? Or are there some things in your life that you don't want to let go of? If Jesus came back right now, you'd be saying to yourself, oh, don't come back yet, Lord. I've got some happy things I want to do yet. If that's true of you, you are healthy and young. I promise. See, and all the old people are clapping. That is really the truth. And what Jesus says is, he says, you got to live ready because you don't know the time, and there is nothing on this earth that is better than his return. Nothing, nothing, nothing. You got to live that way. So it will be a stunning surprise and a good one for people who know the Lord. Secondly, a culmination of a mission. Note 24:14. Note the verse. This is our mission, friends, to take the gospel to every culture and every part of the world. This is the mission. And people say, well, when's the Lord coming back? When we finish the mission that he's called us to, that he's leading us in. When we finish the mission. And chances are excellent. We could finish it actually in our generation, according to missiologists today. He doesn't mean every ear in the whole world knows the name of Jesus. He means every culture has heard the gospel and has a witness of the gospel in that culture. And we're close, actually. Get behind it. You say, well, I wish the Lord would come soon. Well, get on the family bandwagon. You know, be a part of the family business. Get behind missions. Get behind the work of the gospel in our world. You want to bless the country? You want to bless the world? Get behind the work of the gospel. That's the happening thing in the whole world. And he said, when the whole world knows, then I will return. And that's great. It's a mission. Lived out in a dynamic expectation. What do I mean by that? Why did he keep this shrouded in mystery? Why does he not tell us? Because I'll tell you why he didn't tell us. It's because if he told us when he was coming, do you know what we would do? You know what we'd do. Rack up the credit card just before. Yeah? And be sure we were all repented up of all the sin that we were busy doing just before he came back. You know, that's what we would do. Instead of living a life of balance and expectancy. The tension of this age is an important aspect of trusting the Lord, and here's why. The only way you can learn to trust him is to have him not answer your prayers when you first ask. To take longer than you thought. That's the only way to stretch and strengthen your faith. It is the only way. And that's why he says, you don't know when I'm coming back. And it will be longer than you think. And just when you think you can't take any more, I will be there for you. And what you will learn in that is that I am there and you can trust my word when you can't see the physical realities, but you have to trust me. Just take my word for it. And that's really the definition of living in this age, taking his word for it. That's why he didn't tell us. That's why we live in this dynamic tension. And that's why you might be in tension right now, where the Lord is stretching you. He's just, you know, and you're saying, you know, I'd be much more faithful if you answered my prayers quickly. No, you wouldn't. You'd be a spoiled brat. Ask anybody, ask any parent, they'll tell you, you know, you don't. So we live in a dynamic tension. Jot down Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 27, where David, at the end of his rope, one of his psalms, he says, Psalm 27, 13 and 14, he says, I believe I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Why does he have to say that to himself? Because he couldn't see it yet. And then the next verse, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Strengthen your heart. Let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. Now, what's that waiting business? The waiting is what it is all about. And that's why he didn't tell us the date. And that's why he's not answering some of your prayers yet. And that's why Jesus taught, always persist in your prayer and do not lose heart. It's one of his most important prayer parables. Keep praying, don't lose heart. Why? Because we lose heart. Because we don't want to be stretched, which is the only way we actually grow. Lived out in a dynamic expectation. All four of these parables were about two kinds of people, remember? Those who trust God and take him at his word and live accordingly, and those who don't. So, my friend, don't just fear the wrath, take refuge in the Son. Don't just fear the wrath, take refuge in the Son. Remember that last verse in Psalm 2 where the king, at the end of it, it says, you would think it would say, just run away from him, he's going to kill you. But it doesn't. It says, take refuge in him. Why? It's because the same king that is going to judge the earth himself absorbed the judgment. These people who were judged in these parables, that's why I read them to you. Jesus experienced all of those judgments that he says the people who don't come to him, they experience this, but he experienced it for us. He experienced it for us. It's absolutely amazing. He was cut to pieces. He was deserted by the Father. He was considered a worthless slave, and he experienced our judgment. Check it out. This is the judge, but the loving judge. So take refuge in him. Don't just fear the wrath. Don't just run from God and think to yourself, I got to work hard and please God. No, 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 no. He came to rescue you and to absorb the wrath. And that's why the judgment is severe, because the only thing you have to do is say, I'm sorry, you're right, and I'm wrong. And if you're not willing to do that, what is wrong? What's wrong with this picture that you don't want that kind of grace? Don't just fear the wrath, take refuge in the Son. Secondly, don't try to do more for God. Don't try to do more for God. Trust him instead. And then ask him to just let the reality of the gospel permeate you. Then when you do something for God, it'll flow. Don't get out of this that you've got to work harder. Get out of this that you've got to trust more. Then when you work, then when you do something, you'll be doing it in his strength. Don't try to do more for God. Trust him at a deeper level. And finally, don't try to figure out the timing of the end. Don't try to figure out the timing of the end. Instead, live a calm and faithful life that does not center on this age. And that's the key. lead a calm and faithful life that does not center on this age, where the reason for your life is not any relationship in this age, not anything that ends with this age, no matter how big the building is, no matter how marvelous the religious activity is. If it ends with this age, do not build your life on it. If it's money, prestige, anything to do with this age that's going to be gone when you are out of here, when the Lord comes back, don't build your life on it. Do it, but don't build your life on it. That'll keep you calm and expectant and ready for Him to return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the reminder of these things. We want to be ready for quitting time. Sometimes our world impresses us. We gaze and gawk at the things humanity has made and that we ourselves have made. We look at our lives, whether they're in pain or in joy, and they just tend to dominate our thinking. So thank You for reminding us it's going to come to an end. Thank You for reminding us the next age is the permanent one. Thank You for reminding us You will be back, even with judgment, because we have run for our refuge to You. Thank You for speaking such a profound promise, Lord. Help us to live our lives in precisely this way. In Jesus' name, amen.